on the first Sunday that Pastor Wyatt gets to be back here. It is awesome. I said to him, he's back where he belongs, and he said just a few feet away, right? So about 30 or 40 more feet. I haven't got this on again. I'm good at that, aren't I? See? In the mornings, I speak somewhere where they don't even have one. You just got to talk loud. All right? So you need to keep on praying that Pastor Wyatt gets from there to here. Amen? You prayed for his healing on Wednesday when he was here, did you? Lay hands on him and pray for him? You did? Okay, praise the Lord. Keep praying. Come a long way, and there's only about 40 feet to go, 30 feet to go. Get him back into, you know, the Lord has a purpose and a reason for everything. We don't always understand it, but he works out his will to be accomplished, right? Praise the Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. And tonight I'm going to be keeping my eye on Bruce because he mentioned to me before the service he didn't get his usual Sunday afternoon nap. You shouldn't have told me that, brother. I told you. I was going to make sure he stays awake. All right. Luke chapter 9. You know that one of my favorite subjects, if not my very favorite subject, is revival. And I believe that it is the greatest need that we have. We don't have a need for better education. We don't have a need for better jobs, more food. We're blessed. We have all that. But if we don't have revival, we're not going to have all that for long. Scripturally speaking, it's either revival or judgment. In the Old Testament, God gave many warnings to the people of Israel. Sometimes they heeded them. Sometimes they ignored them. And when they ignored them, they were eventually taken out of their land. They were punished and they suffered for their disobedience and their backsliding and not putting God first. And we cannot look at our country and the country, great country to the south of us, and say that we're following our Lord. You know, these countries were established as what we call Christian countries, if you wish. They're established in large measure, in majority, by a majority of Christian men and women. But we're not there anymore. We're not there anymore. We're in a position now where the Christians are becoming the targets, if you wish. We're not the ones that are leading the way. So I want to look today, tonight, in my reduced time. We'll try to fly through it. I'll try to be done in time here. At some hindrances to revival. All right? Some hindrances to revival. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 23. And he, of course, that he is Jesus, said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now, some of the hindrances to revival, I think one of the greatest hindrances to revival today is pastors. All across this great land, on Sundays, pastors get up, and very rarely anymore do they say the word repent. Very rarely anymore do they maybe use a text like that, or they talk about it kind of lightly. And they don't make give people a challenge. They don't give them something to try to that they have to live up to or to self-examine themselves, see whether they're living up to God's ways. We have it all across our land. We have many, many pastors for whom it is a job and not a calling. Right? It's just a vocation and not a calling. It was interesting. I had lunch today after preaching in the morning and down to Ridgetown. Had lunch with one of the men there that I pretty much always have lunch with, but then a young couple from the church joined us, and I liked the way he worded it. We got talking, I was asking him questions, found out that he and his wife are a very, very young couple, expecting their third, and I asked them how they met, and they said they met on a blind date. So that just, I mean, I'm all ears now, like, tell me about that. That's really, apparently it didn't go well, the first date at all. A blind date, but they came back for more. But then he asked me, he said, when did you feel called to preach? And I thought, I like the way he put that, because it's exactly what it ought to be, a calling to preach, not just a job. There's people that go to Bible college nowadays just because they think it's a good job to have and they want to work with people or they want to do some good things. But nobody should be up in a pulpit unless they feel called to preach God's word. So the biggest problem in many places in North America, I believe, is that are pastors. A survey done many years ago found that 93% of pastors have no devotional life. That means they don't regularly read the scriptures or pray. 93%? That's mind-boggling. Absolutely mind-boggling. They become men-pleasers and not God-pleasers. Ephesians 6 says, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So Paul wrote Galatians, and he's saying, if you're trying to be a men pleaser, you got the wrong calling. You're in the wrong place. The calling of a pastor ought to be, first of all, to please God. Got to preach what God calls him to preach, got to do what God calls him to do, whether it pleases men or not. Many preachers today, and I've seen it over and over again, it's one of the highest burnout professions there is. But I think a lot of that is because many preachers today spend so much time with people and so little time with God. You know, they're trying to help everybody, and they're doing everything this way, but so little this way. They got to have something to give, and after a while you just run dry. You run out. And your heart and your mind are filled with everybody else's troubles and problems, and you burn out. Can't keep doing that. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. We need that first and foremost. And no more than in the pulpit. Nowhere else more than in the pulpit. Pastors too often live in the fear of the rejection of men and not in the fear of God. We fear that if the board does, or the board of the deacons or whatever you want to call it in different churches, if they don't like your ideas or they don't go along with what you're doing, we worry about getting rejected instead of just saying what God has called us to say. We preach to make men happy instead of preaching to make them holy. And there can be a big difference. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's see what Paul tells Timothy about preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. Paul writing to his younger, almost like an apprentice, Timothy, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, which is the idea of urgent. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Two of those three words have a negative connotation. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Doctrine. A lot of churches today, you never hear about doctrine. Don't hear about doctrine. It's too contentious. Don't want to know. Consequently, many people in churches, they don't really know what their church even believes or what they believe. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they just want a guy up here that's going to tell them what they want to hear so that they can smile on the way out and be contented. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They don't want to hear the truth. But watch thou, Paul saying to Timothy, watch thou in all things. Watch has the idea of be on the alert. Be careful. Be ready. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Then Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Then I like what he says here. He's later in his life, and he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul is there saying, basically, I've done what God has called me to do. And boy, I want to be among those preachers and those believers, those Christians who, when our time is getting close to the end, we can say, I've done what God's called me to do. You know, I felt that when I resigned from a church a number of years ago. There was some contentions over, I was trying to bring in the King James. In that church, I told you before my history of that. I was trying to bring the King James in, and we had the King James in there and trying to get the music a little more godly. And of course, some people put up a fight. And when I finally resigned from that church, I did so with a peaceful heart, thinking, I preached what God wanted me to preach. I taught what God wanted me to teach. It's on them. You know, it's on them now if they refused it and put up a battle and disruption and all that. We got to do what God calls us to do. Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, he says, there laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do we look forward to his appearing? Do we look forward to that day when we stand before him and we do so with a good conscience? Paul also says that he has a good conscience, keeps a good conscience before God and men. Pastors are quite possibly the greatest hindrance to revival in our country today. Let me give you an example of, I think, what was a warning God was giving to us. I'm reading a book right now. I don't know if anybody's heard of it. The Harbinger? Anybody heard of that book? Larry, I thought maybe you and Lynn might have heard of it. Very fascinating book. Very fascinating. I'm reading it because a man at the gym that I go to, and I don't think he's a born-again Christian, in my talks with him, I don't get that sense that he's a born-again Christian. He's a devout Catholic. But he read this book, and it blew him away. The book is written by a messianic Jewish rabbi. And in the book, he parallels the warnings that were given to Israel before God punished them. And the warnings, same kind of warnings, same, very, very similar warnings, in the same order that are happening to America, beginning with 9/11. Same kind of thing. It's interesting how he parallels them. But in this book, he's showing that if we don't heed the warnings, then the same thing's going to happen to us that happened to ancient Israel. Now, tie in with that the idea that anybody who studies prophecy, if you notice you read books on prophecy, they have a hard time finding America. Where's America at the end times? You know, we have a 10-nation confederacy following the Antichrist. You have the armies of the north, basically Russia and their friends, and armies to the south, North Africa and some of those, armies to the east, right, the Chinese and their cohorts, 200 million man army. Where's America? They're not there. It seems like they've disappeared. Some try to find a way that we're part of that Antichrist army. Well, maybe. But it's sure not very clear. Ever since I've been a Christian, people have been trying to find America in the last day's battles. And some of them come to the conclusion, either they decided on, what do you call it, protectionism, and they just stayed there by themselves, or they've fallen out of the scene by then. And of course, by America, I mean us too, because if America, our big neighbor to the south, falls apart, we'll be right behind them, right? We'll be right behind them. And if God was warning us, as this book would claim, that the first warning was 9/11, if you remember, some of you would remember that reports came out that immediately after 9/11, people were thronging back to church. Remember that? Remember hearing stuff like that? People were going back to church in droves. How long did it last? Didn't last too long. It kind of fell apart after a while, kind of dribbled away. But I blame that on the pastors, because the pastors should have been saying to the people, we need repentance in our land. We need to get right with God. This has happened to us not for any physical reason, but because we have let God go. You know, the land, you know, one of the parallels in the Bible in this book he makes is that God established Israel, but over here, America and Canada too, were established by people that were largely Christian. The majority were Christian, and they dedicated their countries to God. They said, these countries are here because we want to serve God as we believe the Bible teaches us to do so. Now we're failing to do that, and maybe we're failing to heed the warnings, and we're headed down the same path. God's a very patient God. The next warning he talks about came exactly 7 years later, right to the week. 7 years to the week after 9/11 was when the economy collapsed in 08, which cost trillions of dollars. Trillions of dollars. Remember that Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and all that stuff in the States? They had a debt of $5 trillion between them, and it was just erased, just wiped out. Lehman Brothers had, they didn't get their debt wiped out. They had declared bankruptcy, and they owed $4 billion. Like, that's big money. And it affected the economies, and it led to a collapse more and more, and it affected the rest of the world as well. I believe a lot of that falls, as I say, to the pastors who failed to preach the word when they had the opportunity and people were flocking back to church. They failed to say, this is our time. It's not that some physical way. And the American response was, we will rebuild. You know, the Jewish response was in the Old Testament when they were first attacked by the Assyrians in the 700s, we will rebuild. Same thing. The wording was even the same. The wording was even the same of the speeches given at 9/11, after 9/11, as was given in Isaiah, the prophet, reflecting back to Israel's time. Same wording. Amazing. As I say, it's kind of a mind-boggling book. I haven't finished reading it yet. I took it up to the cottage. The rest of my family's at a cottage right now, and I took the book up there, and my one daughter, who has three little kids, she said, Dad, you don't really think you're going to get a lot of reading done, do you, up there? Well, I'm taking the books just in case, right? But no, I haven't got a lot of reading done in there. We've had grandchildren there the whole time we've been there, two different families. One left, the other came. Now the other one's coming back again tomorrow, so there goes my reading time again. Right? Another reason for a lack of revival in our land is congregations. You thought you were going to get off the hook, right? You thought I was just going to talk about the pastors? Congregations. Let me tell you five false loves that congregations have, okay? Five false loves. The first one is the love of tradition. Love of tradition. In our text, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, not after tradition, after me. Right? Too often churches do things because we've always done it that way. Right? We've always done it that way. We're the same. We're the same in independent Baptist circles. We're the same. We do things the same way, the same thing all the time. I hope and pray that if the Holy Spirit breaks in on us, we'd say, abandon what we were just doing. Let's see where the Lord wants us to go. Right? See where the Lord wants us to go. We're not to follow after men or worry about the way it's always been done, but Jesus said, follow me. Revival and change are almost synonymous terms historically. If the church must go with forms and traditions, it will do so without the power of God. The Bible is to transform us, not just inform us. Some people think we just want to learn about the Bible. We want the Bible and the Holy Spirit to transform us, change who we are. I got a lot of scripture I could give you to back that up, but I know what the time is, so, all right. The second one, speaking of time, is the love of brevity. Brevity is short, right? Love of short. Now, I hope and pray, too, that the Holy Spirit really broke in on a service here in Beacon Baptist Church. You disregard the clock, right? I'm not in favor of long services if the Holy Spirit's not really moving either. But if the Holy Spirit moves, I hope we'd all say, forget that clock back there, cover it up. Cover it up. Let's just let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do. You know, it's amazing. If I stood up, I think I did joke about it the first time I came in, said something about having a two-hour sermon, right? But that sends shivers down the backs of most people. Two-hour sermon, what? We got to get out of here. The roast is on. But if we go home and spend 3 or 4 hours watching a sporting event, that's okay. If you're a golfer, the Canadian Open was on today, and I heard on the sports on the radio, I was listening, I thought, oh, I forgot the PVR of that, because I would have watched at least the ending of it. But I'm at the cottage anyway, so no point. I'll hear who won before I'd have a chance to watch it. That takes all the fun out of it. But we'll watch sporting events, we'll watch movies, we'll watch something else for hours, but then say 1 hour in church is plenty long enough. We spend the whole evening in front of the TV, but wouldn't think of doing the same in church, unless it's for food, right? It's easy to get people out for food. I pastored a church one time, pastored the church for years, but when I first got there, the first dinner they had after I became pastor, there was people came out of the woodwork. I thought, I don't think I've met them yet on Sunday. No, but they heard there was a meal, and they showed up. And we had way more people at this meal than we had ever had at that point in a service. I thought, where are these people coming from? Apparently they were connected to the church, and somehow just hadn't shown their face yet. But they came for a meal. Really easy to have that. Third thing would be a love of wrong priorities. Jesus said, let him deny himself. What are our priorities? What are our priorities? As they say, you can get virtually the whole church out for dinner, but how about a prayer meeting? It amazed me, and I said it from the pulpit at that church sometime later. I said, you know, we have a church dinner, and we get people out that don't even show up on Sunday. We have a prayer meeting once a week in my office, and we get five people. And that was a church of 200 people. Right? We get five for prayer meeting. We had 250 for supper. Amazing. We had a Christmas dinner one time. The gym was only supposed to. The fire regulations said you can't feed more than 200 people in that room. We had 240 people. So we put 200 in that room, and we opened up a couple big Sunday school rooms, put all the young people over there. You know, 240 of them. Prayer meeting, Wednesday morning, pastor's office, five people. Right? What are the priorities? Right? What are the priorities? I'm skipping over a lot of stuff here because we are watching the clock. Some churches today place way too much emphasis on different things, but not on just being concerned about what is God's will. What does God want us to do? What would He have us to do? Listen to these rather stunning figures. Every day of the week, every day of the year, it's estimated that around 100,000 people come to Jesus Christ worldwide. Isn't that awesome? It truly is awesome when you think about it, until I give you the rest of the figures. Well, say 100,000 coming to Jesus Christ, but there's over 6,000 per minute going into eternity. That translates to 8,640,000 per day going into eternity. Now does the 100,000 coming to Christ sound so good? 100,000 out of over 8.5 million who die every day in our world. Doesn't sound like a very good percentage, does it? A fourth love is a love of comfortable truth. Verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A lot of people go to church, they don't want to be rocked. They don't want to be disturbed. They just want to be comfortable. We're indifferent to Jesus' command sometimes to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count it all joy. Trials and tribulations and difficulties. He said, count it joy. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's really hard to count it joy when life gets rough. Really tough to do it. Matthew 5 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Had that experience before? Where everybody speaks evil against you? Next verse says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See, we live in a culture in North America where Christianity was the established religion. It was the comfortable religion. It was the easy truth. And it isn't that way anymore. It isn't that way anymore. We're going to start living like that. We're going to start being the ones that are reviled and persecuted and called all kinds of names and maybe thrown in jail for our faith someday if we don't have revival. If we don't have revival, that's the choices. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes again to his young helper Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Whoa. If we're going to live godly for Christ, we will suffer persecution. Not a maybe, we will. The fifth thing, love of respect. Verse 25, for what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What's more important to us, to have a lot of money or to be serving the Lord? I was telling this young guy today at lunch, he asked me some more questions about my calling to the ministry. And I said, I felt called to the ministry. I got saved when I was 18, felt called to the ministry at 20, but I didn't respond right away. You know, I finished university and I went out to work, and I was a credit manager for a nationwide company. And all the credit stuff had to go through me and my boss. You know, any major things I had to take to him. He was the treasurer of the company. But I made some credit decisions and some collection stuff for the company across the country. And then the company decided to restructure a little bit. Even back then, they were doing some restructuring. And they decided each of the branches in every part of the country was going to have to do their own credit checks and credit approvals and collections and worry about their own accounts. It wasn't going to run out of head of office, which meant me and my boss. And I was being phased out. But right around that time, God was convicting me that I needed to go back to school and get right with God and get in the ministry like he called me to do a few years earlier. But you know how the temptation to earn money. My boss came to me and said, Randy, I hate to have to let you go. I could probably find you a job with one of our competitors. And you'll earn X number of dollars probably, eventually in this field. You're good at it. You could work your way up and probably earn good money. And I'm going, oh, Lord, help me. As I said, I'm feeling convicted. I got to go back to school, and he's dangling the carrot, right? He said, you could probably make some good money, Randy. Oh, Lord, right? Well, I said no to that. I went back to school, and here we are, right? And nope, I don't have a lot of money. Fortunately, I lived in the GTA, and house prices have gone up, so I have a house that's worth a lot of money, right? If we ever get moved out this direction somewhere where all our grandkids are and stuff, then we might win on that by God's grace and God's blessing. Christians and pastors in particular should never ask, what will people think? What will people think? Before asking and being certain of what God will think. What will God think? It's that love of respect that Jesus talked about. Verse 26, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Ever been ashamed of his words? Ever been ashamed to be a Christian? Ever walked away sometime and realized, man, I had a chance to say something about Jesus to that person and I shied away? We've probably all done that at some point, if we're honest. If we're honest about it. Probably all had opportunity that was turned down. But we need to be certain of what the Lord wants. Someone once said, to compromise for respect is to guarantee rejection in the long term. Think about that. What's happened to the church in Canada? The church looks for respect. The church looks for approval from the secular society, from the political world. And now it's been rejected anyway. It's been rejected anyhow. When the church places the respect of men ahead of the favor of God, it has neither. It has neither. But perhaps the greatest hindrance in both pulpit and pew is prayerlessness. As I preached on, I think, the first time I was here, we're lukewarm like the Laodicean church. We're prayerless. Remember, is that 93% of pastors don't have a devotional life? That's phenomenal and incredibly sad. Incredibly sad. But how many in the pew are such that they would say, yes, I have a devotional life, I pray every day, I read every day, I seek the Lord every day? I would think from you guys that are right here, there's probably a good many of you that do, just from getting to know you. More so than in most churches, though. Pastor Wyatt's obviously been doing a great job of leading and teaching, and I get distinctly and honestly get the impression there are some prayer people that know how to pray in this church. And I've been in a number of our churches, even our churches, independent Baptist churches. And sometimes you get that sense, and sometimes you don't. You think, don't know. Don't think there's much happening in the spiritual life out here. But I do think that here, and I don't just say it. I believe it. And that's a wonderful thing, because God can do great things if there's prayer happening, obviously. The greatest hindrance in both pulpit and pew is prayerlessness. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. All night. What an example. Luke 18:1, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Never give up. Never give up. Best example I have personally is I prayed for years and years and years for my dad to get saved, and 10 years before he died, he got saved and was a different man. My mom testified he was a changed man. You know, when I got saved, he was against the gospel. He was against it. I was a teenager, and I could borrow the car to go out on Saturday night and do whatever. He didn't care. It didn't matter to him. But then Sunday morning, I might get up, and if I ask for the car Sunday morning, I may or may not get it, depending on what kind of mood he was in. And I had to ask early, and he wouldn't always give me an answer early, because if he didn't give me an answer early, it was 2.5 miles to the church where I got saved. I either had to take buses, two buses, or walk. So I always wanted to find out in enough time to get there for Sunday school and church. I say, give me the car the night before, and I'd be home by curfew, right? Get up the next morning, the car wasn't going anywhere, but could I use it again to go to church? Nope. Sometimes it's just a no. No reason. I didn't find out till years later from my mother, many years later. She told me one time, she says, you don't understand how serious that got to be with your dad. He was so against you going to church. She said one time, and I'm not going to say that my mother necessarily did the right thing. But at one point they were arguing about it, and he said, that boy is not going to church anymore. And my mother says, if you deny him to go to church, I will leave you. Now, that might not have been the right thing to say, but you got to understand my mother. She got saved as a teenager, got away from the Lord, and married an unsaved man. And she did not want to see me go fall away from the Lord. She had done that herself, and she thought, I don't want that to happen to him. He's got to be allowed to go to church. So she laid that ultimatum out there to my dad. He never said another word, and he never stopped me from going to church again after that. Hallelujah. On both counts, right? My mother didn't even have to think about leaving, and I wasn't forbidden from going to church. But I didn't know that for years later. But as much as my dad was against going to church, as I said, he got saved 10 years before he died. And the following Sunday, he got up and he said, where are we going to church? To my mother. Changed man. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. Never give up. Jeremiah 33:3, one of my favorites. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I love that. Because it tells us that God can do beyond what we even imagine. I prayed for my dad, but to be honest with you, there were a lot of times when I thought, I'm just praying these words because, boy, I have trouble believing he's ever going to get saved. Right? But he got saved. If God can save you, he can save anybody. Think about it. Right? If the truth were known about you, if God can save you, he can save anybody. And I didn't think that way for a while. God saved me, he can save my dad. And he did. Call unto me, I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Do you believe that this nation of Canada can experience a revival that would just change the landscape? Can you believe that the possibility that so many people in Cambridge would get saved, this church would be filled? People looking, get right with God? Calling out to you and saying after service, how do we get saved? Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be awesome, Lynn, some lady sits beside you and at the end of the service she says, can you pray with me? I want to get saved. I love that. I was asked one time by a person, those words basically out of Scripture, how do I get saved? And inside I'm going, hallelujah, woo! And outside I'm going, oh, well, let me show you. Right? You sort of try to contain it for a second. You don't want to scare them off by your hallelujahs. Well, that's what I'm thinking on the inside. Right? Leading somebody to the Lord, there's nothing like it. Right? There's nothing like it. The heart of Bible teaching, I believe, is fervency and consistency. Fervency and consistency. There's two levels I can relate to on that. I told you I go to a gym all the time. I am one of the most consistent people at doing exercises because I'm a nut. Honestly, yeah. One time I jogged every day for just short of 10 years without missing a day. I jogged through sicknesses and everything because I'm an idiot. I'm stupid. And it took pneumonia to get me to stop. And I went out the last day, and I only jogged about a mile, which usually I would jog 4 or 5 miles. Only went about a mile, and I could hardly breathe. And I come back in, and I said to Laura, there's something wrong with me. I can hardly breathe out there. She said, I'm taking you to the doctor tomorrow. That's it. And I'm like, no. You're going. Right? And I found out I had pneumonia. Didn't jog, obviously, for a while after. End of streak of almost 10 years. Consistent. But maybe too consistent at that. We need to be consistent like that when it comes to seeking God. That's what we want to be consistent about. And not give up on Him, or not just do it when we have time. I remember a lady in the first church I was in telling me, I pray just whenever I have time. And I said to her, well, then you're not going to pray very often. And she said, well, and she was a shift worker. I believe she was a nurse, so she was a shift worker. And I understand, I got a daughter that's a nurse, so I understand how tough that is because your life is not systematic or regular, right? Understand that. But that lady came to me a few months later and said, you know what, you were right. Like, you know, I prayed for a while because, you know, I just had a little bit of fire. But she said, then it just kind of fell off, and I wasn't doing it hardly ever. And because I had said to her, you need to set a time or set a schedule or just carve out something that you say, this is my time with God. This is it. And not that every day is going to be the same, you know, in the sense of sensing His presence, but just saying, I'm going to do it. That I'm going to do it. You know, we make a point of eating every day. Some of us a little more often than others. And then there's Jim, who's fading away to a shadow, right? But we need to make the same commitment to eating of the Word of God and seeking His face. Is revival possible? The greatest need, the greatest shortcoming in churches today is prayerlessness. We've lost that sense of seeking His presence, of continuing to pray until we get an answer. The answer might not always be what we want it to be, but we pray till, you know, they used to call it praying through. Remember that expression, praying through till you hear from God? And as I said, it might not always be what you want to hear, but it's praying until you get an answer, till you know God is answered. We dealt, last time I was here, I think, with Jacob and his wrestling match with an angel. Remember he said, the angel said, let me go for the day breaketh, and he, Jacob, said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And we need to pray like that. You know, God, we want to hear from heaven. We want to hear from heaven. And we want to hear from heaven for this great land that we live in. We need revival so desperately in this country. I don't even think we're really aware sometimes of how fast and how slippery the slide is. In the years that I've been a Christian, and I know it looks like I've been a Christian about 100, but it's nowhere near that, okay? I got saved as a teenager, so it's been a lot of years. But I've seen a lot of changes in churches and in Christians. How it's changed. The way we live, the way we pray, the way we read. Of course, we've departed from the good old King James in a lot of places, so now people don't memorize because Bill's got one version, I got another, and you know Kevin's got one, and Jim's got, and we all got different versions, so nobody memorizes. Used to be people memorized Scripture a lot more than they do now. We need to get consistent and persistent and fervent about our prayer life, our seeking the Lord, our study of His Word, our willingness to stand up and be counted for Him. And not just pastors, everybody, believers. In fact, I taught revival twice at the college level, and it's an interesting fact that in the history of revivals, it's never the pastors who are the key person when a revival breaks in. There was always somebody else behind the scenes that was the one that was praying and touched heaven. One time it was two old ladies. One time it was some young kids. The two old ladies, one was just about blind and one was just about crippled, and they sought God. It wasn't the pastors. It was anybody. Because God will use anybody who seeks His face. We need to do so. Let's bow our heads.